We are starting a brand new series called God in a Box. And I want to know, how many of you have ever moved before? Okay, most of us have moved before. In my 28 years of existence, I have moved 13 times, all within the state of Kansas. Does that make me a loser? I don't know. I've lived in eastern Kansas, I've lived in western Kansas, and I've lived all over the Wichita area. And I got to thinking, as we were starting this series, God in a Box, I got to thinking about all the boxes that I've gone through in my life. And specifically, Katie and my wife and I were sitting down and we were talking about the move from Wichita, where we were living, when we just packed up our life and we really felt God was calling us to Wellington, Kansas, America. And so we packed up our apartment at Rock and Pawnee in South Wichita, and we put it all in a U-Haul, and we drove it, you know, 30, 45 minutes down the road, and we just started a new life because we're trusting that God had a plan and a purpose for us. And we were thinking about all the boxes that we used to pack up our apartment. And what I found, when I first started moving, was I loved big boxes. I love big boxes. They hold a ton of stuff. They hold all your books and your appliances. They hold all of your electronic equipment, all your CDs, if you still have those, and records, if you're old school. Nobody? Okay, so a few of you, all right. They hold all of your pots and pans. You can fit all of that in one giant box. But what happens when you go to pick that box up? Can you say hernia? Hernia, yeah. A big box is extremely useful for packing. It is extremely hindering when it comes to actually moving that sucker. It's huge. It's weighty. There's too much in it to really manage it. And so if you're like me, then you want to do something about that. If a problem comes along, you must whip it. So I got drastic, and I went pink. Not for breast cancer awareness. It just happened to be the box I had. However, we're all about abolishing all kinds of cancer. But I went with this box. And this box, what I found out, is really good for packing up your wife's makeup. And her hair supplies. And her nail polish. Maybe, good sir, to whoever that woman is married to, I apologize. I'm sorry. But what I realized, this box is too small. Like, I would need a gazillion of these. I mean, like, to pack everything that I own into a box this size, I would make a million trips up to my third floor apartment and down to the U-Haul and then back up to my third floor apartment and back down again and up and down, and it would just be exhausting and ridiculous. And so ain't nobody got time for this thing. We just don't have time for it. We kicked that guy to the curb, and so if you're anything like me, you have fallen in love with the medium-sized box. It's just big enough. It's comfortable. You can wrap your arms around this box. It's friendly. You can still put books and pots and pans and electronic devices in here, but you can only fit so many before it's just too full. Because, you know, you got to put the lid on it. Because any box without a lid is just in danger of falling over and causing a mess and wreaking havoc on your packing skills. And so you got to have the box. The medium-sized box is your friend when you're moving. You can move it. That's helpful. The big box prohibits you from moving, and the little box causes you to work out. And nobody really wants to work out. Ain't nobody got time for that either. So the medium-sized box is where it's at. But the problem with our concept of boxes is that our boxes aren't just limited to the moving process. I would venture a guess to say that the vast majority of us here today are not in the process of moving somewhere. If you are, then this really makes sense to you. But if you're not in the process of moving, the problem is we still like boxes. But we like boxes for the wrong reason. We tend to use boxes in a different way. I want to throw up a quote on the screen to you this morning. It's from a guy named A.W. Tozer. This guy's old school. He's no longer living. But he's an incredibly influential author, an influential pastor. He was a theologian. Whether you know it or not, if you've attended church for any amount of time, you have been influenced by A.W. Tozer, because he has influenced the way a lot of the way messages are presented today in our culture. And A.W. Tozer says this: Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending upon her concept of God. If our concept of God is so small that we just want to put him in this box, then that's a problem. Because our God is so much bigger. He's infinite. He's limitless. That's the God that we serve. But sometimes we don't really know what to do with God. And we've heard good things, but we've heard a lot of negative things. And God causes bad things to happen. I don't know about that. And so I just forget that. I don't put him in a small box. We shove him in the corner and we don't think about him. Or maybe you're here and you've you're not really comfortable with a big box either, because too much God is just really intimidating. And too much God, is, you feel like you're really small, and you don't want to feel small. You want to feel like you're significant and you have something to offer. But a God that's that big is just, I can't fathom, I can't understand, and I can't wrap my mind around him. And because I can't wrap my mind around that big of a God, then I don't really want a big box to put God in. So I settle for the medium-sized box. Just enough God for me to be happy with. Might open him a little bit. Hey, God, how you doing? And we treat him like he's some kind of character that we can just relate to. We treat him like he's really not that big of a deal. Another way to say what A.W. Tozer said is that we define God by our experiences with him. And our limited experiences yield a limited view of God. We define God by our experiences with him. Because I've experienced God, this is how I'm always going to experience God. Because he showed up for me one time like that, then he's always going to show up that way. We define God by our experiences with him. But our limited experiences yield, they produce a very limited view of God. Maybe you're here today and you've been handed a nice, comfortable-sized box by some denomination at some point in your life. They've said, well, this is who God is, this is what we believe about him, and so that's what you need to know about him. But I came to tell you today that there is no denomination in existence today who has ever cornered the market on who God is. I grew up hardcore Southern Baptist, but I've had friends who were Lutheran and Methodist and Presbyterian and Bapticostal and all kind of, you know, all just kind of crazy. There's Catholics and there was some Greek Orthodox. No one has the market cornered on who God is. So if you've been handed a box by a denomination, just punt that thing away, because it really doesn't have a whole lot of merit, because the denomination, just because they believe that to be true about God, does not mean that God is limited to those things. Our God is not limited by anything. What I came to tell us today is that really there are some dangers of limiting God. And this whole series, God in a Box, is about how we limit him based on our understanding, based on what we've experienced from him, based on what we've seen him do in other people's lives. We always expect him to work in that particular way, but our God is so much bigger than that. The danger of limiting God is that when you have a small God in a small box, your very big problem is not able to be handled by God, because you've condensed him down into something that's so small and so inept at doing anything that he can't really produce. You've limited him. But our God is bigger than any box that we could ever put him in. He's bigger than the biggest box you've ever seen, the biggest box you can ever fathom. And anytime we try to put God in a box and say, well, this is what I understand to be true about God, and that's just who he is. As soon as you say that's just who he is, and I'm guilty of this too, as soon as you say that's just who he is, then that's limiting him, because he can do anything. He's limitless. He's huge. When we talk about the greatness of God, he's enormous. In Isaiah, it tells us that he marks off galaxies with the span of his hand. So it's not like he's just standing outside on his porch on a really, you know, clear, starry night, and he just says that because all we can see on a good night is maybe 5,000 stars in the sky, and that's just in the Milky Way galaxy. And within our Milky Way galaxy, there are billions and billions of stars. And so God stands, like, with his infinite view of everything in existence, all of the galaxies ever, and he just marks them off with the span of his hand. Our God is huge. It says in Isaiah also that he holds the waters of our earth in the palm of his hand. You could write the history of mankind from Adam all the way to you and I today on his thumbnail, and there's still room left over. Our God is infinite. He is large. He is limitless. But maybe you're here today and you've never experienced that God. In fact, the God that you've experienced is one of these three gods that we talk about. Like, you want to put him in a very specific box. And so there's three boxes that I want to talk about. Maybe there's the, I've never done it that way before box. Well, and let's face it, when we live in a small town that loves our traditions, we're all about the I've never done it that way before box. When Katie and I got married and we've set up our Christmas tree, I talked about this because last year when we got our first Christmas tree, we had a disaster because Katie was wanting to fluff the Christmas tree in a way I had never done it before. And this was not okay with me, because me and my mama always sat down and we fluffed the tree a certain way. And Katie said, you just do it your way and I'll do it my way. And so I got down to the bottom of the tree and I'm fluffing in the way my mom taught me to fluff the tree. And I get around to where Katie was, and she had completely undone everything that I had done. And I was stressed. I was. What I learned was that there's multiple ways of fluffing a tree. Go figure. And what I learned is anytime I tell God that you can't do that because, you know, it's never been done that way before, I am limiting him. There are multiple ways to do things. When you think about Jesus in the New Testament, and you think about all the miracles that he performed, The outcome is the same. Somebody was healed, but his method was different. There's this instance where these guys are trying to get their friends to Jesus, but Jesus is in a house that's crowded, and then it's so full that they couldn't get in through the front door, and so they climb to the roof of the house, they dig a hole in the roof, and they lower their friend down to Jesus, and Jesus does two things. Just speaking words, he forgives this guy his sins, and he says, get up, take your mat, and walk. And the dude got up and walked. But Jesus didn't heal everyone that way. There's another guy that we've encountered in the Gospels that was blind, and so Jesus spit in the dirt. He made some mud, and he got in his hand, kneaded it together, put it on the guy's eye, and he said, can you see? And the guy said, I see people walking around that look like trees. And so Jesus did it again, and all of a sudden the guy could see. And then there's another woman who had a 12-year bleeding problem. For 12 years she had bled, but she believed that if she could just get to Jesus and just touch the bottom of his robe, that she would be healed. And so she fought her way through the crowd in danger of being put to death because she was unclean, and Jews would have just had no time or no business for that. But she fought her way through the crowd, and she gets to Jesus, and she touches the bottom of his robe, and her 12-year bleeding disorder is gone. She's healed. Just because you've experienced God in one particular way doesn't mean that he is limited to working that way ever again. Our God is not a duplicator. He is a creator. He creates new experiences and new instances for us to encounter him. The outcome is the same. People are healed, but he goes about it in a different way. Maybe you're here today and you put God in the I'm not comfortable with that box. That's really out there, and I'm not sure that I'm on board with it. When Aviator Church came to Wellington, Kansas, there were a lot of people who said, well, I've never experienced church that way, and I'm just not comfortable with it. I don't know about the loud band and the progressive music. I don't know. I'm not comfortable with that. I'm comfortable with the hymn because that's all I've ever known. But just because that's all you've ever known doesn't mean that God is limited to working in that particular way. Just because you're not comfortable with it doesn't mean that God can't take you out of your comfort zone and do something miraculous in you and through you. In fact, we are most usable by God when we are out of what we call comfortable and when we are immersed in what is uncomfortable, because when we are uncomfortable, we are completely dependent upon God to show up and do something. And that is where faith in action happens. That is when we see God show up. That is when we see God do miracles. That is where we see God take the hurt and the pain that we've experienced in our life, and he turns it into our greatest ministry. When we're uncomfortable. Or maybe you're here today and you've put God in the my problems are too big box. My problems are just too big and you can't handle them. I remember I put God in that box in 2010 when Katie and I were married and we were living in Wichita, and I was a firefighter for the Sedgwick County Fire Department. That was my career. I was good at it. I liked it. And then July happened and Katie and I came to church. I had worked a 24-hour shift the night before, and I come in and I sit down. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. Katie doesn't sleep when I was away. She didn't sleep when I was working a 24-hour shift, so she came to church and she was tired, and we sat down, and I'm sure that Pastor Joe preached an incredibly powerful message at Aviator Church Derby that morning, but I don't really know because I fell asleep, and so did Katie. Like somebody next to you right now, you can go ahead and nudge him and wake him up. We both woke up at the same time, and we heard Pastor Joe say, sometimes you have to give up the good thing to get to the God thing. And we knew immediately, man, the good thing that God was talking about was my job as a firefighter. It was a good thing. It's a really good thing to go help people and to really be there on somebody's worst day of their life when everything is falling apart. That's good, but it's not the God thing that I had specifically been called to. There are other people that were called to that, and that's great. My calling was different. Not better, just different. But I said, God, you don't understand. You know, I'm making $40,000 a year as a firefighter. I have all these benefits, and I have health insurance, and we're doing all right, and I can work 24 hours, and then I get 48 hours off, and I'm living, you know, I can do whatever I want, God. This is great. You've provided for me, and so I am comfortable with how you provided for me. Way to go, God. And I just passed the buck back on him. But God has a habit of getting what he wants. Through a series of events, I ended up being laid off in September of 2010, and Katie and I are left reeling. Later that month, we found out that we were pregnant. And man, I flipped out. I was angry at God. I said, God, you said that you had big plans for me and that I lose my job. And then I find out that we're pregnant and I don't have insurance and I don't have a way to support this baby. And I don't even have the money to take Katie to the doctor to get a sonogram done so we can even figure out what's going on here. And I'm really angry, and my problems were just too big for God. And then my problems that were, you know, that I was struggling with then, the problems just compounded because 2 months later in November, we had a miscarriage. And let me tell you, man, that sucked. There was nothing fun or hopeful about that moment. My problems seemed huge. And I kept telling God that I can't serve you. You really don't have anything planned for me because my problems are too big right now. But what I failed to see was that God was letting every single light in my life go out so that when everything was said and done, the only light that was left shining was him. Because I'd made all these different excuses and I had limited him and I'd put him in a box that said, God, I don't know. My problems are too big, so I'm going to limit you. But what we need to understand today is that God cannot be, will not be limited by a box in our life. We've got to take the lid off and we've got to just abolish the box altogether, and we need to let him loose in our life. We need to set him free to do everything that he has ever wanted to do in our life, to just wreck us and turn us inside out and reach people because we have been so affected and infected by God. That's really what he wants for us, is just to open up ourselves and give him everything. Access to literally everything. Our emotions, our spirituality, our relationships, our finances, our social life, everything. Just give him access and let him do what he's going to do. Because if we really trust that God is huge and we really believe that he's the creator of all, then it all started with him and it's all going to end with him anyway. And in the meantime, the best thing that we can do is yield to him and let him show up and do something incredible. Ultimately, what you believe determines how you behave. What you believe determines how you behave. If I'm acting a certain way, it's because I believe that about the situation. If I treat God like he's just another friend of mine, then ultimately I'm eventually going to get mad at him and I'm going to yell at him as if he's not the creator of the universe, as if he can't just snap his fingers and I'm just cosmically gone. He can do that. But what you believe determines how you behave. And so the question I want to ask is, how big is your God? How big is he? We're going to get to the scripture, and the point that I want to make before we read the scripture in Ephesians 3:20 is that God wants to do more than we can imagine. We have to take him out of the box. Everything that's been said so far brings us to the point where we need to understand that God wants to do more than we can imagine. We're going to be in Ephesians 3:20. This is the Message paraphrase of this scripture. You can look up Ephesians 3:20 in your Bible, whatever translation you use. The rest of our message is going to be the New International Version. That's what we typically use. But this really just puts it in a way that is just really relatable for us. And I wanted to share that this morning. It says, God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his spirit deeply and gently within us. Some of you came to church today thinking that God is just this cosmic bully and all he exists to do is just shove you to the curb. I remember when I was a kid and I remember thinking that, man, if I'm going to surrender to God everything, then he's just going to send me to Africa. And I don't want to go to Africa. I burn easily. That was my thought process. And some of you are thinking the same thing. Well, I don't want to surrender my life to God because if I do, then he's just going to send me somewhere I don't want to go. I mean, God's going to go Jonah on me and it's just going to be, what am I going to do? I'm just going to get mad. I'm going to be frustrated. But chances are, there's a chance that he may send you to Africa. But what's more likely is that there's something or someone that exists in your life right now that God wants to use you to work a miracle. He doesn't have to. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But he chooses us. He sent his son to die for us because we're part of the story. And so that brings us to our next point, is that God has called us to go and reach the world. He wants to do more than we can imagine. He wants to reach the world. And for us, like, we imagine reaching the world in a lot of different ways, through maybe through a televangelist or by sending somebody else to go do it. But really, God wants to send us to go do it. And so we're going to be reading in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. And this is what is called the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not the great suggestion. It's not the great, you might think about this at some point in your life. It's the great go do now. If you know Jesus Christ and you've been radically changed by him, then what we need to understand is those who have been radically rescued by Jesus have to then go radically rescue others who are around them, letting them know that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Matthew 28, 19 through 20 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. God wants to do more than we can imagine. He wants us, through us, to go make disciples. Then to baptize them. We believe that baptism is the first step of obedience after knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what we did last Sunday. We had 8 people take that next step of obedience here in Aviator Wellington. That's boom. In 2 years and 2 months, we've seen God baptize 121 people right here in Wellington. I can't do that. You can't do that. Our God can do that when we're faithful to the cause. At Aviator Church, across our three locations in North Wichita and in Derby and right here in Wellington, last week alone, 27 people were baptized. That's amazing. And I want you to know, guys, I still think we're kind of struggling with this concept. At Aviator Church, we don't give golf claps to God. Tiger Woods didn't sink a putt. We're talking about God changing lives. We're talking about the creator of the universe showing up and radically changing us. That is why we exist as a church. We exist to see our city transformed one life at a time. Last week, 27 lives were radically transformed. Now, we're here in Wellington, and our vision is to see this city transformed, but we're not going to stop at Wellington. I want to see the entire state of Kansas. 2 million people that exist, and all we're known for is KU basketball, K-State football, and here in Wellington, Crusader Athletics. And those are all really good things, but we are so much more than that. Parents, you are more than the parent of a student at Wellington High School. You are a creature of the Creator. He's created you with a purpose to go do something to make a difference. You are more than the age, the number that your age represents. You are more than the job that you have. You are more than the education. You are a child of the living God, and He has called us to make a difference, to go and make disciples. We will always, always, always celebrate that at this church. That's the vision God has given us. And we won't shut up or put up with anything less than that. So maybe you're saying, well, Mark, that's huge. Make disciples of all nations? I only hang out with the people that I like. But he says all nations? And so here's the deal. I really want to simplify this for us this morning because I believe we really overcomplicate knowing Jesus and being obedient to his calling. Your mission field that God is calling you to is the next person you bump into. But I thought he said, go and make disciples of all nations. He did, but it happens one life at a time. It happens by doing it with the next person you bump into. And when you bump into somebody else, you do it with them too. And as you continue to bump into people, as God continues to have these predestined meetings where you come together and he places somebody in your life and you sit down and you just simply share with them what God is doing in your life and you ask them, man, do you want to experience that same Jesus? That's what that looks like. That's how we do that. Your mission field is the next person you bump into. And what I need us to understand this morning is that no one else can walk with God for you. No one else can walk with God for me. Nobody else can be obedient to God for me or for you. This message that we're talking about this morning is for all of us. If you have blood pumping through your veins and air in your lungs, then this message is for you. It's for me. It's for us. That God is calling us to do more than we could ask, dream, or imagine. Well, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, Mark, why aren't more people doing that? What we need to understand is that 30 of the 330,000 churches that exist in America, 85% of them have either plateaued or they're declining. Plateaued meaning they've grown and they're not going to grow beyond where they're at right now, or they're declining. People are leaving out the back door right now. The reason that is because we settle into this, maybe I'm oversimplifying this, I'll give them that, but my opinion for what it's worth is that a lot of Christians have a tendency to say, that's God, that's how I've experienced him in the past, and that's just who he is, and I'm just okay with that. And I can manage this God, and I can wrap my arms around this God, but I came to tell you today, any God that you think you understand or you can wrap your arms around is a God that is far too small for us to serve. Because he's limitless, he's huge. And what we need to understand is that God's perspective isn't our perspective. It's larger than our perspective. Even though you and God and your spouse may be looking at the same financial situation or the same situation, maybe behavioral issue with your kids, or maybe you're looking ahead to Christmas and you're wondering how that's going to work, or your family situation, your whole dynamics, just because you're looking at the same thing doesn't mean that you have the same perspective, because God has an everlasting, limitless perspective. He created this thing. He's going to end this thing. And in the meantime, what we can do is yield our perspective to him and trust that his perspective is greater. Our self-centeredness doesn't change God. It changes our perspective of him. Sometimes we think that because we live life in a certain way with a certain attitude, that God must be the same way. But what we need to understand is our tendency, our natural tendency, is to be selfish, to feed me first. But our self-centeredness doesn't change God. It changes our perspective of God. We think that God sees the world the way we do, but he doesn't. And so let's dive into this. God calls us to reach the world, and his plan is the church. It is. God calls us to reach the world, and his plan is the church. And I'm not saying that because I'm the pastor of a church. I'm saying that because when I read the Bible, I see that Jesus Christ came and he died for the church. This is the thing that he died to save. The church is not a building. It's never been a building. It's you and me. We are the church. We make up the church. That is who we are. We are the church. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. He came and died for it. And when you read the book of Acts in the New Testament, you'll see in Acts chapter 2 where Peter got up and he preached to 3,000 people who gave their lives to Jesus Christ that morning. Well, you'll see that's the beginning of the church taking root. And what you'll know is that from then until now, the church has continued to exist. Even after world wars and even after dictators have tried to put an end to the church, you can't stop the thing that the God put in motion. You can't do it. That's all there is to it. He's our God. That's what he put in motion. And our God is calling us to reach the world, and his plan is the church. But what we need to understand is that generosity fuels the effectiveness of the church. Why are 85% of the 330,000 churches in America plateaued or declined? Because they've lost sight of the idea that generosity is what fuels the church. It fuels the effectiveness of it. Moving forward, we need to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 13 through 20. A lot of us are really familiar with Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through God who gives me strength. It's a really popular verse among athletes, Christian athletes. They say, we're going to go and we're going to charge the field in the name of Jesus, and he's given me the strength to do it. But that's great. And even here at Aviator Church, we use that verse, and we pray it. We believe that God can do all things through him who gives us strength. And so we need to understand what comes after it, though. Paul is the author of these verses. Paul was an apostle. He was basically a glorified disciple, and he went out, and it was his job to make sure the churches were being started in the book of Acts. Not only that they were started, but they were being taught what was right and what was inaccurate with what God had to say. And this is what Paul said to the church at Philippi. He said, I can do all things. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except only you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. I love this. I love this so much because Paul is giving thanks and he's giving honor to a church who stepped up. Guys, this is the vision that I have for Aviator Church, that we would be the kind of church that's not okay saying, hey, you guys got a problem, you probably ought to address it. We are the kind of church that recognizes the problem, that lostness exists in this community. There are people who don't know Jesus. So we're not going to just point it out and say somebody needs to get to work on that. We will get to work on that. We will jump on that. We will hop on that. And we are going to be the church that does and goes. We want to see our city transform. We want to see the state know Jesus Christ. There's so much more to Kansas than athletics or colleges. There's so much more. There are people who are designed in the image of God. I guess the thing that I want you to understand about this concept of generosity and the concept of the tithe and the concept of giving to God is that I'm not standing up here preaching this because Aviator Church needs your money. We don't need your money. We're preaching this out of the heart of knowing that when we tithe and when we are obedient to God, that you are setting yourself up for an opportunity to be blessed by him. This is one area that God says, I will bless. When you are obedient in this area, it says, I will bless. And so my heart in this is that not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. So at Aviator Church, we don't talk about money because it's just fun. It's not. Nobody likes this. We talk about it because God talks about it. We talk about it because 2/3 of all the parables that Jesus taught were about money and possessions. We talk about it because 2,300 verses in the Bible pertain specifically to money and possessions. This is a big deal. Why does the Bible talk about it so much? Because money is the number one contender for our heart. The one thing that God has to fight us for controlling our life is money, is the thing it. Because in our world, money makes the world go round. Money is how we do entertainment. The reason we work is for money. It takes money to send our kids to school. It takes money to get an education of any kind. It takes money to have a house and a car and to pay all your bills. I mean, money is what makes the world go around, and so we're really reliant on it. But we are reliant on money so much so that we're willing to give God every area of our life but that. And when that happens, we've effectively placed him in a box. God's plan for the world is the church, and he is waiting on us to get with the mission that he has set before us. God's plan for the world is the church, and he's waiting for us to get on board with the mission that he set before us. One area that God commands us to obey him in is in the area of generosity. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, it says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and do not steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If money is your sole reason for existing in life, then that's... I've got bad news for you. There are thieves, and there are swindlers, and there are con artists. And there's a stock market that is always up and down, and you never know when it's going to crash again. There's no such thing as a natural disaster in heaven. It doesn't exist. There are no thieves or swindlers. The Bible tells us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. I believe that the more sacrificially generous we are on earth, the greater our joy will be in heaven, because we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Because this earth was never about us. This life right here, this concept called delayed gratification. If you are looking to be gratified in this life, then you have a short view of things. But if you're looking and you know ultimately that ultimate gratification comes in heaven with Jesus someday, then you have a long view of things. Then you are delaying your gratification, and that's difficult. It's hard. Nobody wants to delay our gratification. But if we fully understand that this life was never meant for us to be gratified in, then we're okay with that. We can move forward knowing that heaven is where our reward is. And everything that we do on this life, all of our generosity, all of our time, effort, and energy moving forward is to secure a reward in heaven. Then we have the right mindset. God does not want something from us. And I really believe that God wants something for us. The next thing I want to get to this morning is that everything we have is a gift from God for us to manage. Everything we have is a gift from God for us to manage. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Mark, I'm a self-made man. I pulled my own self up by my own bootstraps, and I got the job, and I'm working for it. And, well, if you're a self-made man, who made you? God did. What's interesting about God that I think sometimes we forget about is that the Bible tells us that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Not only does he own the cattle on 1,000 hills, he owns the hills the cattle are on. God owns the trees that we print our paper money on. When God created the earth, he created it with the gold in the mines before they were ever miners to go find it. It's all his. Not only that, God owns the patent on the sky. I don't know if you know that or not. That's his idea. It's pretty cool, huh? He owns the patent on the earth and the seas and their depths. Every color that exists in tonight's sunset was patented by God. It's his. It was his idea. He came up with it in the first place. So everything that we have, every job that we have, every child that comes from us, every piece of clothing article that we have, ultimately we have, it's a gift from God for us to manage. This is what it says in Luke 16, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" Sometimes we look at some of the richest men in the world. We look at Bill Gates and we look at Warren Buffett and we say, man, if I just had a fraction of the billions of dollars that those men represent, then I would be all right. We say, man, if I just had $200 or $300 to get us through this the rest of this month, then I'd be okay. And I would say, man, if Bill Gates were to throw you a $25,000 bone, if you weren't faithful with what you have now, then what makes you think that you're going to be faithful with the $25,000 extra he gives you? That's the concept of what the Bible is saying here. In fact, these are Jesus' words. He's speaking to us. If we're not being faithful with the little we do have, then we're not going to be faithful with any more of it. That's just the truth about the situation. It's not easy. It's not like we like to have that idea. But it's the truth. If we're not faithful with little, we're not going to be faithful with any more. But if we are faithful with little, then we will continue to be faithful with more. There's an incredibly rich man by the last name of Rockefeller. Maybe you've heard of him. Rockefeller said one time, he said, "I would have not been able to tithe on my first $1 million if I had not first tithed on the $1.10 salary per month that I was making at my very first job. And that's the truth in this matter as well. How we manage our generosity in this world will determine our joy in the next. I mean, if we really are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven, if we really have a long view of this life that we live, that our gratification is not found here, that it's found in heaven, and if our God really is in control and he really did create the concept of money and of economics and all that in the first place, then if what he's asking for is the tithe, then I'm going to trust him and give it to him, because, man, if he created the concept of money, then chances are he can do more with the 90% that's left over than with the full 100% that I have in my hand. Life is really like the game of Monopoly, more so than you might think. Because when the game is over, you fold it all back up and you put it in the box. In the same way, when our life is over, we will be put in a box and we'll be sealed and put in the ground, and that's it. I mean, the picture they're getting ready to throw up on the screen, it's just not realistic. It's laughable. Go ahead and throw it up there, guys. You're never going to see a hearse carrying a U-Haul. It's preposterous. I mean, when you're dead, you're dead. The Egyptians had it wrong. Building these enormous pyramids with these treasure rooms for them to experience in the next life, that doesn't happen. We don't build up treasures in this life, because when you're toast, you're toast. That's all there is to it. Your physical body dies. It becomes dust in the ground. Your spirit is what goes on to be with heaven, in heaven with Jesus someday. And you're not going to take a U-Haul with you or a suitcase. It's not realistic. And so really what it ultimately comes down to is, it's not about how we manage what we might have one day. It's about how we manage what we have right now. It's not about what we might manage one day. It's about how we manage what we have right now. If you wanted to know what Mark Kress valued in his life, if you want to know what I value, you don't need a magnifying glass. You don't need to play Dick Tracy spy. You don't need a microscope or a telescope to spy on me from a distance, or even, you know, at a molecular level. You just need to take a look at my bank account. You need to take a look at the things that I spend my money on. Because money, as much as it is a currency, it's even more a magnifier. And the more money you have, the more it magnifies who you really are. If you were to look at my bank account, you would know that I value food. Thus the waistline. If you were to look at my bank account, you would know that I value date night with my wife on Friday nights. We go out and we just get out of Wellington, and it's just the two of us. We don't do anything church related. We work 6 days a week and we take Friday off for us. So if you ever try to call me on Friday, you're not getting a hold of me. It's not going to happen. Just don't do it. If you were to look at my bank account, you would know that I pay bills. You know that I pay for my house and I pay, you know, insurance on my cars. And you also see that I return the tithe to God. That's the very first thing I do with every paycheck I get. Well, you're the pastor. You're supposed to do that. I've never met a pastor who tithed to his church. Maybe they would give to a radio ministry, or maybe they would give to some other thing. Man, I believe in what God is doing right here, right now. I do, and this is what I give to. Maybe you're here and you're saying, well, Mark, you just don't understand the obstacles in my life right now, and you don't understand that I have more month than I do money available, and you're asking me to be obedient and to be generous and to give, to return to God what is his, but I just don't really have much to begin with. And what I would say to you is that every obstacle that you ever encounter in your life really presents itself as an even greater opportunity for you to trust a God who is larger than your obstacle. But if you let your obstacle define your situation, then you have put God in the box, and he's limited, and he's not going to come through. Our next point is that it's impossible to remain emotionally neutral about something that you're financially invested in. It's impossible to remain emotionally neutral about something that you're financially support. Take a look at Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. It says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Why are 85% of churches in America plateaued or declining? Because there are a whole lot of people who just aren't financially invested in what's happening in the church. This is what it comes down to. I don't believe that God is asking you or me to make a donation. I think he's asking us to make a difference. I don't think that God is asking us to tip him. I think God is asking us to return the tithe to him, because it all belonged to him in the first place. And I don't think God is asking us to give just a little. I believe God is asking us to give all. That's a tough pill to swallow. But what I had to come to terms with when I was growing up, man, I watched my parents tithe, and so it made it easier for me to tithe. But my thought process was, well, man, I worked for this money, and this is mine. But then I realized God gave me that job in the first place, and he gave me the ability to work. And my tendency was to wait until the end of the month just to see if there was anything left over that I could throw God some chump change. And God is so much more than that. He's worth more than my chump change. He's worth the first tenth of what I have. And so, man, I really believe this, that there's no greater investment than the local church. Last week, we wrapped up our series with the idea, we were talking about families, and we talked about these psychologists who had done studies on children, and they found out that children are most formable and moldable when it comes to their sense of right and wrong and good and bad and indifference. When they're between the ages of 10 and 13, they're at their peak moldability. But by the time they're 16 to 18, everything that they believe about right and wrong and good and bad is formed. It is concrete. It is solidified. And so we have an opportunity to invest in their future. I'm not asking you to put your faith and hope and trust in the government. Please hear me in there. I'm not asking you to put your hope and faith and trust in the school system. Education is incredibly important. Hear me that. But what I'm saying is the thing that is eternal is Jesus Christ. The thing that continues time after time, even when people try to put an end to it, is the church, because it's the thing that God put in motion himself. There's no greater investment than your local church, because it exists to impact your life, but not just your life, your kids' life. At Aviator Church, we believe that your kids should experience Jesus on their level. That's why we have Aviator Kids for them. That doesn't mean that we dumb down the Bible for them. That simply means that we teach them the Bible in a way that they're going to be able to apply and remember what's being taught. That's happening right now. If you can hear them running behind us, that's what's going on. They're laughing and they're having fun, but they're being taught about Jesus. I read a stat the other day that said it costs a little over $100 a day to incarcerate a prisoner. Three hots and a cot in the prison to pay for the prison guard and to pay for just the facility itself, $100 a day. Some of our kids are heading down that path. You know, it would cost less money to put those prisoners in a Motel 6 and feed them a Denny's Grand Slam breakfast than it does to incarcerate them right now. We could do ourselves a favor and our kids a favor if we would start to invest now. We would, like, seriously, we would do taxpayers a favor if we would invest in our kids' future now, so that when they are old, they will not depart from their teaching, so that when they are 16 or 18 and their ideals and their morals are solidified, their ideals and their morals come from Jesus Christ, not from the world. How we use our money here impacts eternity. Some of us have lost sight of the fact that salvation is not the end. When we come to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that's not the end of the story. That your story is just beginning. And we have the opportunity to take anybody and everybody that we meet to heaven with us. We just simply have to introduce them to Jesus. And then we let him do the rest. And he's the one who saves them, not you and me. But we have the opportunity to take everyone with us. And so how we spend our money here reflects what we really value. Do we really value taking people to heaven with us? Or do we just value our own wants and desires and needs? Do I want to go to that movie, or do I want to be blessed by God? I don't know about you, man, but a blessing from the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth sounds pretty good to me. It is impossible to be a fully devoted follower of Christ and not let him control your finances. We say, God, you can have every part of me. You can have all of me. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll say whatever you want me to say, but you want my finances too? Like, that's separate, God. I mean, I depend on that. But he's saying, you can depend on me. So what's the application this morning? I really believe that God's plan for generosity is the tithe. What that looks like, in the original Latin, the word tithe was spoken, that meant a tenth. And we give God the first tenth. At Aviator Church, we want to make it super easy for us to be obedient. We don't want to slap you in the face with it. We don't want to pass a bucket or guilt anyone into it. We simply want to present the facts, and we want to let you be obedient or choose to not be obedient. The choice is yours. So the way we do it, we give you four opportunities, four different ways to give. You can tithe in this envelope, and you can drop it in a box on the way out of the auditorium, or if you didn't come prepared to give today, the postage is already paid on this envelope, and it's already pre-stamped with the address. All you have to do is drop it in the mail, and it'll get to where it's going. Maybe you're like me and you haven't written a check in years and you do everything online. You can give at aviatorchurch.com. Or if you've downloaded the Aviator Church app, you can give that way. Hear me in this. If you walk out the doors saying, well, that dude just wants to make a buck, then you haven't heard me, because my heart is not that I need your money or that this church needs your money. What you need is to be blessed by God and to experience his hand of provision on your family. That happens. You open yourself up for that when we are obedient with the tithe. And so the last thing I want to leave you with this morning is simply that you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. God was a giver, and he gave his son. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. If you're here today and you've never met that Jesus, the God gave us, then I'm just going to real briefly introduce you to him. He was born in a manger, which is basically a glorified horse trough in a small town called Bethlehem. And it was an incredibly humble beginnings, but he was raised by a carpenter named Joseph and by a teenage girl named Mary. And it was scandalous. She was pregnant before they were married, and Joseph married her anyway. And they raised Jesus the best they could. I mean, he's the God of the universe, and so they did what they could with him. When he was 30 years old, he started a ministry where he called 12 dudes to come do life with him. He called them disciples. And they hung out with Jesus, and they did life together day in and day out. And these disciples saw Jesus do amazing things, incredible miracles. And they went on from there to see Jesus be betrayed by one of the 12 disciples themselves. But what we know about Jesus is that he doesn't let anything happen that he hasn't already agreed to. He said, freely I lay my life down and freely I take it back up again. And so Jesus, he went to the cross, but it wasn't just for kicks and grins, and it wasn't just a bunch of mean people who crucified him. The fact that he died on the cross, it had a purpose, it had a meaning. What we need to understand is that our sin costs something. Our sin costs death. Death is the cost of sin. And Jesus, when he went to the cross for our sins, he took all of our sins. He took all of that cost that our sin has, and he took it upon himself. And he died on the cross. And he was dead 3 days, and he came back 3 days later. And maybe you're saying, well, I don't know about that. But here's the deal. If God invented the concept of money and economics, this is the same God who also invented the concept of death. And if he invented it, and it was his idea in the first place, then he can overcome it. 3 days later, he came back, and he lives today. Not just for the sake of living, but he lives so that we can have a relationship with him and experience eternity with him.